wonder, brothers and sisters in Christ, whether you've had occasion when you've had to give your testimony to explain to somebody how you became a Christian and what being a Christian means to you. Speaking to somebody this week who, in his work situation, has been talking with a young lady and just pointed out to her what Jesus Christ meant to him and how faith in Jesus saves him from eternal condemnation. And I commended him for being quite open about the way in which he spoke to this young lass. Some of us may sometime need to sit down and just jot down some bullet points, things that we would share if we had an opportunity to do that, and to give expression to what the Christian faith actually means to us. One of the problems I have, congregation, is that I've noticed over the years that in Reformed churches we don't get all that excited about testimonies. Now, I know that often the reaction is against testimonies in a church service, but somehow it even flows into just giving testimonies. In some churches it's a big thing to do that, and there are many churches around Toowoomba where testimonies are part of worship service and part of other activities. Amongst us, they're often greeted with some suspicion. People have reservations about them. That means that if we take that line, we're going to have problems with the Apostle Paul, aren't we? Because Paul, on a number of occasions, actually gives his testimony. No other word for it. Acts 21, as he's taken captive in Jerusalem, and he stands on the steps there of the building where there are the barracks, and he calls for quietness, and he shares what God has done in his life, spells out his conversion on the Damascus Road. Acts 26, Paul tells exactly the same story to Agrippa and Bernice. He does that on one other occasion with, I can't remember what it was, Felix or Festus. He does that in a somewhat shorter way in Philippians 3, and of course here in our text in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he does it to encourage Timothy. When we read Paul's testimony, then we certainly could raise some of the objections that I've heard against testimonies over the years. One of the objections, for example, I've heard is that they often give an exaggerated view of one's sinfulness, almost at times glorying in sin. You know, before I became a Christian, I was drunk every night. Well, look what Paul does here in our text. He calls himself in verse 15 the worst of sinners. And we're inclined to say, come on, Paul, what about Judas? What about Pharaoh? You know, really, the worst of sinners. That's an exaggeration. So it seems to meet that criticism, doesn't it? Secondly, it seems that Paul is almost excusing himself. He says, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man. And then he says, but I did it in ignorance. And we're inclined to say, come on, Paul, you didn't know any better, really. You're a Bible student, you're a scholar. You could have known and you should have known. I want us this evening, congregation, to have a look at this testimony of Paul's, to understand it, but also maybe to learn some things about the way in which we might share our story with others as we have the opportunity. Paul in this passage is certainly having a very strong awareness of his sinfulness. In fact, notice that in verse 15, he doesn't even say that he was the worst of sinners, but what does it say? Present tense, isn't it? Of which I am the worst. It's certainly a temptation in giving one's testimony to exaggerate past sins, and that kind of makes people sit up and take notice. And it draws the contrast between the past and the present much more wonderfully, so that people say, my, the gospel really does work. You're such a changed person. And so is Paul exaggerating? Let me just get you to keep a couple of things in mind. First of all, it needs to be said that Paul was a very, very privileged person. He'd been raised a Pharisee, been brought up on the scriptures, and then by the best professor in Jerusalem, Professor Gamaliel, famous. Yeah, the privilege of being educated in all the things of the kingdom of God. And God says that those who have a greater privilege, of them more will be expected. And so a sinful Israelite Jewish Bible scholar is a worse sinner than a non-Jew like Pharaoh who doesn't know the Bible. It sort of puts Paul's words into perspective. Secondly, congregation, this is said by someone who understood sin, someone who has a sensitized conscience. And when you think about it, you know, the Pharisees were always the kind of people who were quick to label others as sinners. They had their antenna attuned to sin. Sinner was for them a derogatory term. It was applied to tax collectors and loose living women. They were sinners. In fact, Paul had earlier in this chapter just listed a whole list of sins that were prevalent in their society, verses 9 and 10. But Paul has come to realize that that's not just there in the lives of others, it's there in his own life. It's in me. That was a devastating revelation for Paul, the Pharisee, who tended to be self-righteous and see sin more in others than in themselves. And that brings me to the third point, congregation, that Paul had been confronted with the risen Jesus on the Damascus Road. When I read the Bible, I find that time and time again, when people are confronted with the living God, with the glorified Christ, then that brings about an acute consciousness of sinfulness. Many have felt in that moment of being alone with God that they're the worst of sinners. Now, I think all of that helps us to understand why Paul calls himself that, the worst of sinners. In fact, verse 13, Paul spells out his sin, notice, in three specific ways. And each of them brings out the horrendous nature of his sin. So Paul is not exaggerating. First, congregation, he says, I was guilty of blasphemy, of slandering God. Do you know what the punishment was in the Old Testament for blasphemy? Stoning. Stoning was the prescribed penalty in the Old Testament. And Paul says, I was guilty of that. Character assassination, not of people, but of a holy God. How? By denying Jesus as the divine Son of God. I find it incredible, congregation, that there are still people today who claim that Jesus nowhere teaches that he is God. I don't know what kind of Bible they're reading. It's crazy, but there are people, scholars, liberals, who teach that. Jesus nowhere claims to be God. Why then does Paul see his sin of persecuting Christians and in them Christ? Why does he speak about that as blasphemy? Clearly he understood Jesus claimed to be God. And so his opposition of Christianity was nothing less than slander of God himself, because Jesus is God. Secondly, notice he calls himself a persecutor. And when he says that, he doesn't say that he was someone who once persecuted people, or that he did that now and then, but he says, I was a persecutor. You know, when you get a bit of oil and you put some oil in your car, that doesn't make you a motor mechanic. When you have a hit of tennis with somebody, that doesn't make you a tennis player. But Paul says, I was a persecutor. I didn't just do some persecuting. Persecution was in my bones. It was in the core of my being. All I wanted to do was round up Christians and put them in prison. That's what I live for. Thirdly, in verse 13, Paul calls himself a violent man. And just to get a little technical, let me just highlight that the Greek text, the Greek word, is very telling. It means someone who loves to inflict pain. So the word that Paul uses here for a violent man is a label we would put on a sadist, someone who gets joy and delight out of violence. And so Paul says, when it came to the church and to Christians, I was a cruel man with a sadistic streak. That's virtually what he's saying. And when you read Acts 9, you find that the picture fits. Paul was not content with just rounding up the Christians in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 9 begins, meanwhile Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Very telling words. Paul was breathing out murderous threats, and that took him to Damascus. Do you see how in all of this, when Paul says I was the worst of sinners, he wasn't exaggerating. He wasn't, as it were, playing to an audience. But there is a sober reality behind what he says about his sin. Now, at the same time, it seems Paul does turn around and try and excuse himself, but I acted in ignorance. I'm inclined to ask, when I read that, how could Paul possibly claim to be ignorant? He knew the Bible inside out. He had heard about Jesus. He lived in those days. He had knew about the claims. He was there when Stephen preached that gospel message to the Sanhedrin. He'd been consenting to his death. Furthermore, the Bible teaches that ignorance is never an excuse for sin. We had a newcomer coming to this nation, and they got their driver's license, and they were driving around, and they broke a law. It's no good saying, "I'm sorry, officer, I didn't know about that law." You still get the fine. Under law today, you cannot plead ignorance. It's no excuse. Paul is not using his ignorance as an excuse, congregation. I think what Paul is doing is he's doing two things. First, it's interesting that in the law of Moses, in the Old Testament, sin had two classifications. There were what was called the unwitting sins, sins that we don't even realize is a sin that we do unknowingly. But there was also the sin that was done deliberately, the sin that deliberately flouts God's will, sin of the high-handedness against God. And Paul says, my sin was not deliberately flouting God's will. I had a genuine zeal for him and for his kingdom. That's what he means about doing it in ignorance. Secondly, he had done it without understanding whom Jesus really was, whom he really claimed to be. Even though he'd heard the claims, he didn't believe them. And so it's interesting that Paul doesn't just say, I did them in ignorance, but he says, I did them in the ignorance of unbelief. So he was motivated by his unbelief. In other words, he wasn't yet guilty of that sin against the Holy Spirit, of against better knowledge, flouting God's will, for which there is no forgiveness. Acting in unbelief made Paul guilty, yes, but it also opened the way for forgiveness. And that's the point Paul is making. When we speak about this congregation, we realize that Paul is, in a sense, setting up here in this testimony the three S words that we in the Reformed churches are very familiar with: sin, salvation, and service. And it's a good pattern if you want to jot down some bullet points for your witness, for your testimony, when you're given the opportunity to share your faith. Because Paul, in the second place, goes on to speak about salvation, showing what Jesus saved him from, the worst of sinners, that background of Paul persecuting Jesus in the church. But that helps him to then come to the point of presenting the gospel all the more clearly. And it's that background that makes the gospel all the more marvelous. And the gospel here is this. Paul says, God showed his grace to me. In other words, God's favor was extended to this blasphemer. They've got the other three G words: guilt, grace, and gratitude. So God did not deal with him according to his sins. God showed mercy. God saved him instead of judging him. Now for Paul, congregation, that must have come as a surprising realization. What he had done meant that he had totally forfeited God's love. As a blasphemer, he deserved to be stoned and deserved only God's eternal judgment. He slandered the name of Jesus. He persecuted Christians and tyrannized them through that persecuting Christ. And yet, Paul says, God showed me mercy. The more we're aware, congregation, of the greatness of our sin, the more amazed we are at God's love. Someone has once said, you know, when we get to heaven, there's going to be three surprises. First surprise is seeing people there we didn't expect to see there. Secondly, not finding people there that we had expected to be there. And thirdly, the greatest surprise that we're there. Some truth in that. In some ways, of course, we know we're saved. And yet, there's something of that surprise that we can expect. So notice, congregation, how Paul just expresses that here beautifully. God showed his grace. He's blown away by that. It's just an amazing thing. In fact, Paul says, notice how he puts it. He says, God's grace was poured out on me abundantly. And he uses in the Greek the word super there, like something that is super full, full to overflowing. God's super abounding grace, his overflowing favor to us. And so we get this lovely contrast here in this testimony of Paul. The greatest sinner is being shown the greatest grace. The man who just overflowed with rebellion against Christ and Christians, now overflowing God's grace in his life. You get the same contrast in Romans 5 and verse 20, where Paul says, where sin abounded, grace abounded even more. Where sin abounded, grace abounded even more. Lovely picture, lovely expression. And every time Paul thought of the greatness of his sin, put the tears, the remedy for this, ends this. Brings us this evening, congregation, to the very heart of the gospel, the very core of it. It's reached the very centre of our salvation. And so he gives us the gospel in a nutshell. And I think that any testimony you and I give needs to include something along these lines. Paul says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And then you get the gospel in a nutshell. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You couldn't put it any more simple than that, could you? Sometimes you and I get uptight when we've got to share our, when we get an opportunity to share our faith with someone, and we think, what are we going to say? What are we going to say? And here it is, these simple words. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what the young man said this week to the young lady at work. Just expressing that's why Jesus came. She had said to him something along the lines, you Christians believe that I'm going to go to hell, don't you? And he said, do you believe in Jesus? Well, I do. You know, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Beautiful that Paul can sum it up so clearly, so concisely. Remember, congregation, this is the man who wrote the book of Romans. Great theology. Kept scholars occupied for centuries, unpacking all that profound stuff that Paul packs into Romans 5 and Romans 8. And I've had a dozen sermons on Romans 8 and not exhausted it. And yet, that man who writes all that profound stuff, he can just write it so nicely. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Reminds me a little bit of Karl Barth, a great Swiss theologian. Wrote some amazing, profound books. I've got one or two on his shelf, and I'm not sure that I understand everything Karl Barth says. But someone once said to him, 24 volumes, I think he wrote for his dogmatics, his theology altogether. But a reporter asked him to give him a bit of a summary of all that teaching. And you know what Karl Barth said? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So behind all that profundity of the gospel in Romans, there is that very simple gospel message. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But there's a lovely touch, congregation, that Paul adds to his testimony at this point. Paul spells out another reason why God had so much mercy on such a great sinner. Verse 16. God had mercy on him to provide us with a model, an example. Why did God save such a miserable blasphemer, persecutor, aggressor, sadist? Well, yes, to save Paul and to give him eternal life for sure, but God had another reason. God wanted to show that even the worst sinners can be saved. God doesn't only save average, respectable sinners. He doesn't only save sinners whose sins don't make it into the headlines. God's grace is not just for those sins, but it's even for the very worst of sinners, God's grace is available. And that's an encouragement for us, congregation. Paul tells us that he received mercy so that he might be a model, an example for others. You know, in a way, Timothy couldn't be that model, could he? He'd been brought up in a Christian home. He learned his faith from his grandmother and his mother. And it needed someone like Paul to show what Jesus can do to the worst of sinners. I find it interesting, you know, that in some ways Paul has become precisely that example. When we talk about a Damascus Road experience, who are we talking about as the model? Paul. But that has found its way into our Christian vocabulary, a Damascus Road conversion. A dramatic conversion from being a persecutor to being a follower of Christ. And that doesn't happen to people who have believed in Jesus since childhood. My faith was fed into me with a porridge spoon, my mother used to say. And there's truth in that. Before I even understood, my parents were reading with me and praying with me. And that's true for many of you. But it happens when God shows his grace, his mercy to the very worst of sinners. And what an encouragement, congregation. If God can save a person like that, hey, we're home and hosed, so to speak. Wonderful. Paul deals with one other matter, and here we come to the third S word. Now, he not only tells us what Jesus saved him from, his sin, but he also tells us what Jesus saved Paul for. In fact, that even comes first in the text. Paul begins with that. Not only do we read what Paul was, but we also read what Paul became. And he who considered himself the worst of sinners became, as Paul said, a servant of the gospel. The persecutor of Christians became a preacher of Christ. Third S word, sin, salvation, and now service. Guilt, grace, and now gratitude. Paul was saved in order to serve. That's the point Paul begins with. Notice, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, and he talks about appointing me to his service. And then we see the marvelous grace of God, congregation. Just imagine a moment that a certain terrible criminal has been through prison and he's finished his prison term and he's released and he's come out a changed man. And you have the opportunity to give him a job. But would you give someone like that a job that had great responsibility? Probably think twice, wouldn't we, whether we'd actually do that. We might give him a job that wouldn't be too responsible, depending, of course, what he was in for. But when God saves Paul, he doesn't just remove Paul's hostility against Christians and leave it there. No, he brings about such a dramatic change in his life that this man actually goes out and brings in other Christians, one of the most powerful advocates of the Christian faith in the New Testament. Paul says, with a hint of awe, he considered me faithful. God empowered me to save sinners. That was my ministry. He entrusted him with that great task of planting churches throughout Asia. Here I need to return, congregation, briefly to the context in which Paul is writing. There's, remember, in the first part of this chapter, that's why I wanted us again to read into it, these false teachers at Ephesus where Timothy was working, and those fellows were teaching what might have been interesting and what might have aroused a lot of debate. They were into the trendy stuff in those days of myths and legends, a lot of emphasis on genealogies, but all of that was powerless to save. It couldn't turn a blasphemer and persecutor into a preacher. It couldn't turn the worst of sinners into the greatest apostle. And the tragedy is that people in Ephesus were being misled. Paul speaks about those who wanted to be teachers of the law in verse 7. Let me remind you of it again. He says, they don't know what they're talking about. So the gospel wasn't being furthered by them. And so, humanly speaking, men and women were being kept from the saving knowledge of God. And that's why Paul feels he needs to share with Timothy this testimony. He wanted to show Timothy that the gospel he proclaimed was a gospel of power, and it still is. It changed a Saul into a Paul. And I could give you tonight many, many other examples from history. Let me just mention one. C.S. Lewis, someone who was an atheist, gradually coming under the conviction, and one day on a train journey, it all fell into place for him. And he got on that train as an agnostic, as someone who didn't believe in God, and he got off the train as a Christian. Things fell into place. God touched his life, became one of the great advocates of the gospel and of Christ in the last century. Here then, congregation, is the ultimate reason why Paul is giving his testimony and why we need to be prepared to do the same. Encouraging others. Timothy is a young man. He's just beginning his ministry. We know from elsewhere that Timothy was worried about his youthfulness, and Paul had to warn him not to let anyone despise his youthfulness. It seems that Timothy lacked confidence. And now Paul gives him this encouragement. Timothy, if I, the worst of sinners, can be changed by God and by the gospel of Christ, then you, others can be changed too. If that ministry can be entrusted to me, then it can be entrusted to you as well. If it worked in my life, it can work anywhere. You know, I guess, congregation, it would have been a little bit easy for Timothy to be overawed by Paul, wouldn't it? You know, all those churches he planted, all those epistles that he wrote to the churches, and here he was just starting off. How could he ever handle all those things? And sometimes congregation, well, not just sometimes, but very often in the church, I come across parishioners who feel the same way. They're overwhelmed by older, more gifted servants of God. And Paul reminds us that he too is just a sinner saved by grace at the end of the day. And that what he does is not achieved by his abilities and his initiative. It's all due to the grace of God. God's appointment, God's enabling, God's empowerment. And that's where Timothy had to look. That's where you need to look. It's where we all need to look. The grace of God in Jesus Christ. And only in that way can we serve him. In this way, all praise and all thanks and adoration will go to him, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, sometimes the mere mention of a testimony makes us nervous. We thank you that tonight, Lord, we have just a profoundly simple testimony from the lips of the Apostle Paul that he's sharing with Timothy. And may we too, Lord, be in like manner, be prepared to share the message of your love as it has impacted our own lives. Thank you, Father, that we too have been taken out of sin, been brought to you, and been set apart for service. Thank you, Lord, that we do that through your grace and through your enabling. May that be our perspective again this coming week. And we pray, Lord, give us opportunities to share that faith also with others as we go into this new week that lies ahead of us. We pray that in Jesus' precious name as we say together, Amen.